Let's open God's word to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we will read and study this morning the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. What we've been studying recently in chapter 3, the office bears the qualification to be a bishop or an elder or a pastor, also the qualifications to be a deacon. And then at the end of chapter 3, that wonderful creed and encouragement of the church to confess the gospel, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And now Paul, in a sense, turns the page, and we come to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday morning, as I just mentioned, we saw the great mystery of godliness. The gospel that has been revealed to sinners for their salvation. The creed that has inspired the church in its worship for centuries, and which the Spirit has used throughout those centuries to unify the church and protect the church and to teach the next generation of the church. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What a wonderful treasure that was to study at the end of chapter 3. But in the very next breath, without any interlude or pause, the next thing the Apostle Paul writes about is a warning to be on guard for deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Has Paul ruined the moment? Has he put a wet blanket on the spiritual zeal that was being kindled at the end of 1 Timothy 3? Or does he see something that maybe we don't? Is the Spirit opening our eyes to something? This pattern of great joy in the gospel, a clear expression of Christ and what we have in him being followed immediately by warning, is actually quite common in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them how he had preached the gospel to them. He had given them the whole counsel of God, everything they needed, they have in Christ, that's been proclaimed to them. And right away, he charges them to keep watch over themselves and over the flock for which God has appointed them overseers or bishops. Because Paul knew that after he left, savage wolves would come into the church and not spare the flock. Gospel and warning. Jesus did the same thing in John chapter 15. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And of course, he's speaking of himself. But just a couple verses later, he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You see, wherever the gospel and faith is found in the church, remember the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the devil will try to shake those pillars. So rather than being surprised that immediately after chapter 3, Paul's writing about apostasy and departing from the faith, right after describing how powerful and beautiful is that faith that rests in Christ, perhaps instead of being surprised at how Paul writes this, we should be surprised that we're still surprised that the church has to deal with sin and falling away. We should know better. We still have to be on guard for apostasy, for those who abandon the faith. Rather than thinking that we've arrived, that we're above that, that we're immune to those dangers, to the questions, the doubts, the challenges, the pressures. Isn't it true that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall? Proverbs 16, we know that verse. And doesn't this warning show us just how precious of a treasure it is that the Spirit does in fact keep us bound in Christ, that we have not fallen away, though in our weakness we would, but it is by grace alone that that creed is still our confession together? Isn't it in fact a wonderful thing to look at this passage and say that it is in our weakness that our Savior proves His strength? In the frailty of our faith, what we see is the determination of the grace of God. And so let's be humbled as we look at this passage this morning, where we see that some will depart from the faith. We'll work through these five verses in three parts. First, demonic doctrine. Second, cauterized conscience. And third, good gifts. Some will depart from the faith. The way that verse 1 is written shows us that apostasy or falling away is not rare. It's not rare. It's not in certain pockets of church history or certain types of churches. It's not that Paul is saying, Timothy, I know you and I know your church in Ephesus, so I need to say something particularly for you that's a danger and other people can read about and maybe be inspired or learn a little bit, but the danger is not as much for them. In fact, if you look at verse 1, it's meant to be universal for the Catholicity of the church. Everyone deals with this. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. It does not say the Spirit expressly said, as in once, but it's present tense. The Spirit continues to say. He is still expressly saying this to the church, to our church, to any and every church that confesses the creed from the end of chapter 3. This warning, this express saying of the Spirit doesn't have an expiry date on it. It's not limited by borders or time periods in history. Everyone who perseveres in the faith that rests in Christ will experience the heartache and the disruption that comes from those who once were part of the church and yet they depart from the faith. No congregation is an exception to the Spirit's word of warning here. Now, this would have hit home, of course, for Timothy. This church in Ephesus, they'd been hurt from this. If you remember back in the beginning of the book, Paul is charging Timothy to put out false doctrine, heterodoxy from the church. There are false teachers coming in and leading people astray. And at the end of chapter 1, we actually were given an example of that. We're given two names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul describes as those who've shipwrecked their faith. They refused to live with a good conscience. They abandoned their struggle of faith. And instead, they caved to the pressures of the world and the temptations of their hearts. They departed from the faith. Verse 1 in chapter 4 would have reminded Timothy of those particular examples. And perhaps we also have still scars from those who have departed from the faith. Maybe that heartache is very real for some of us. There's a challenge for the church to recognize this is part of what it means to be the church in this world. We will have to deal with apostasy. And it's painful. But not to panic at that. It's not that it's something brand new, but the Spirit says it. He expressly says it to the church. In fact, the Spirit says it as Christ says it. What Paul is telling us about people falling away, Jesus spoke of quite a few times. Matthew 24, Jesus said that in the last days, many will be offended. They will betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. He says in Mark chapter 13, in the last days, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, to deceive even the elect. So it's not that Paul is saying, you know, the world is going to have a problem with going astray. No, that's understood. That's the world. That's what the world does. It is astray. He's not talking about something out there. He's speaking to our home, the Church of Christ. It's not a deception that the devil is trying to steer the world in a different way. He is already steering them. Now he wants to grab hold of those who are within the church. It is his deception targeting the church, even the elect, as Jesus said. As if the elect could be removed from the hand of the Lord, or at the very least, to make the elect as uncomfortable and as unassured as possible, even though they belong to Jesus Christ, the devil wants to steal their joy of being Christians. Even though you get to go to heaven, you're going to be miserable until you get there. Which opens up a challenging aspect of this text. What does it mean that some will depart from the faith? Can those who truly believe depart from the faith? Can those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ lose their salvation? Well, Jesus makes that abundantly clear. John 10, verse 28, he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So that's as clear as it gets. The elect cannot be lost. Those whom Jesus loves, those whom he died for, those who put their trust in their Savior, they cannot lose the salvation that God graciously gives them. So then what does this mean to depart from the faith? Well, Jesus also talked about this. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? The tares are mixed with the wheat. The weeds are in among the wheat. And for a time, you don't really know which one is which. Christ knows, of course, Christ knows. But we can't see the hearts of others. We can't judge the genuineness of their profession of faith. All we can see is their fruits. But even that can be deceiving. And so for as long as the church is here on this earth, it's simply the truth that there are those who will profess their faith, who will live as Christians, maybe for decades at a time, but then they will leave. What are we supposed to believe about that? What happened there? Well, the Bible tells us that not all Israel is of Israel. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian actually is a child of God. Not every member of the church is a member of Christ. That's simply the reality, as difficult as it is to deal with. That's why you think of the parable of the sower, where Jesus describes how the word is spread out of all different kinds of soil. And some of it falls among the thorns, some of it falls on the stony ground. And that seed will not ultimately bear the fruit of faith. It will not be proven genuine as a genuine planted faith. There will be some who hear the word, who respond to it in some measure for a while, and perhaps become members of Christ's church, maybe even profess their faith, participate in the sacraments, maybe even be office bearers. But they will not have a saving faith. And that's why when a false gospel comes along, they will be uprooted, they will depart from the faith, they will abandon Christ, they will separate from the church, they will unveil the hardness of the heart that was always there, even though we couldn't see it. And the more we knew that person and the longer they've been part of our fellowship, the more it hurts when they leave. But brothers and sisters, let's not presume that that's because the faith has failed. It's not because the gospel has failed. It's not because the church is a sham or that Christ lost his grip. Instead, the Spirit calls everyone to faith in Christ. Some join alongside the church, having some measure, some visible attributes to say, yeah, that looks like a Christian. That sounds like a Christian, and yet the Holy Spirit has not worked in their hearts, so that when a deceiving spirit or a demonic doctrine comes along and pulls them astray, it's what their hearts had always been seeking. See, that's what happens in verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed or paying attention to or giving themselves over to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. See, Paul is not writing to say, well, deceiving spirits are things that you cannot really know or understand, or demonic doctrines are things that it's just a mystery and nobody really knows until it happens. He's not saying, well, walk through life in your head in the sky and just thinking about Jesus all the time and nothing will ever hit you or hurt you or nothing will actually be a threat to you. He's saying, no, you got to watch out for this. He's calling you to open your eyes, to realize that these deceiving spirits are there. This demonic doctrine is trying to pull you astray, or at the very least, to make you as uncomfortable as possible, to make you question your own faith, your own salvation. That's what the devil wants. So that's why he's been challenging us throughout this book of 1 Timothy. What does it mean to walk in the faith? What does it mean to know the truth? We just saw last Sunday that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Do you know what the truth is? Do you want to know it? Does it interest you to study God's word? To be aware of the dangers that are out there? Or are we just presumptive to say, of course, this will never hurt me. I'll never get led astray. I'll never have a problem with the assurance of my faith. But the Holy Spirit is warning us. This happens to the church. We need to see what's in front of us. We need to be on guard for this. We have to keep ourselves close to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because really what's happening, what he's describing here in deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, he's saying there are some who are in the church who are quite content to be members of the church and do what the church does. But then there's doctrines that come in, or deceiving spirits, or trends in our culture that come in, and people say, you know what, there's something good there. There's something positive, something uplifting. Yes, I know it's not exactly Christian, but there's good things that come from this. And so they try to take what's out there in the world that seems to be harmless, perhaps even helpful, and they say, well, yes, it's not godly, but right there, you've got your first warning. When we try to take something of the world that has nothing to do with God's word, that is not grounded in the scriptures, that is not grounded in Christ, we've already begun to compromise. We've already begun to say, well, you can have it both ways. You can be one foot in Christ and one foot in the world, one foot content in the gospel of Jesus Christ and one foot always searching for more satisfaction, always seeking for another idol to give your heart over to. And that's what Paul says is the first step to this deception. That we bring in and blend together and syncretize the church and the world rather than standing firmly on the word of God. You might hear some people talk about that. No, they won't say that the church should not be the pillar and ground of the truth. But they will say something, well, the church should be a place that is welcoming for everyone, the way that they are. Or the church should be an open forum for ideas. The church should be a place where people and their actions aren't judged. The church should be a place where we can gently come alongside people who are of all different kinds of lifestyles, and rather than judge them, rather than talk to them about sin, rather than talk to them about the expectations of the holiness of God, just try to understand them. Just try to show love to them. Give them space to be who they are. But you see what's happening when we do that. The church is no longer standing on the ground, on the truth, on its foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is no longer able to say, this is truth and this is the lie. The church doesn't even know the difference between the two. That's one of the plagues of our own time. that the church is expected to compromise if it is to follow Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Become more worldly to become more like Christ. That is a deceptive spirit. That's a demonic doctrine. But that's what's being preached. That's the pressure that's being placed upon the church. It's all in the name of being loving, of course. That's the banner under which everything is done. It's all in the name of Christ to be that open, that welcoming, that non-judgmental. But they can label it whatever they want. The truth doesn't change. The deceiving spirits are not going to walk into the church and say, well, we're here to deceive you. We're here to lead you astray. We're here to compromise the gospel. That's why they cloak themselves in sheep's clothing. They look like Christ. They parade as an angel of light. They make themselves sound loving and generous and gracious. But they're not. You see, you can't think of the doctrines of demons that he's talking about here, which is quite a phrase if you think about it. The doctrines of demons. You can't think, well, I'm going to have two books on my shelf. One is a theology textbook, the doctrine of God, and one is a demonology textbook, the doctrine of the demons. And so God has his doctrines and the demons have their doctrines, and it's easy to see. One's in one book, one's in the other. That's not how the devil works. The devil works subtly. He tries to just add a page in the theology textbook. He tries to just scribble in the margin and say, well, it's actually this. He tries to pull out the references to the word. No, don't pay attention to that, or that's not relevant anymore. He doesn't write his own book. He corrupts the book that we have. He doesn't make a brand new church. He corrupts the church of Christ. That's what he's after. And so this same warning comes to us today, and we say, well, how do we deal with this? How do we address this? Well, look at Jesus. When Jesus confronted demonic powers and deceiving spirits, how did he address them? When the demons said to Jesus in Luke chapter 4, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Did Jesus say, well, I know you're demons, but that's a really nice thing to say. Thank you very much. No. He rebuked them. No compromise to the witness of the gospel. I will not have demons proclaiming that I am the Christ and thereby corrupting my witness to the world. Jesus silenced them. He prevented them from speaking because he knew that they would twist that message to lead people astray. Do you remember when Peter challenged Jesus about needing to go to the cross? You boys and girls, you remember what Jesus said to Peter? To Peter, he said, get behind me, Satan. Satan, his own disciple. Because Peter had been listening to a deceiving spirit. His heart refused to believe that the gospel could be that extreme and that necessary. But that, of course, is what the demons are after. That's what the devil is after. To get the church to say the opposite of the truth. To get the church to live contrary to the creed that it confessed in 1 Timothy 3. Well, how do we see this happen? What's the fruit of this? What's the proof of this? We see that next with a cauterized conscience. Verses 2 and 3 are a list of fruits that you see in those who depart from the faith. It says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Is that the list of fruits that you were expecting of those who depart from the faith? Maybe not. We often make the assumption that those who depart from the faith are those who just become outright atheists. They're a complete 180 from everything they've ever believed or done before. They don't even want to mention the name of Jesus except to blaspheme him. It's so obvious that they're not Christians. And that's this perception we have of what it means to depart from the faith. Or there's another example. Maybe we presume that to depart from the faith is simply to become a worldly person. They just want to have no more rules, no more restrictions, and they feel like the church is always ragging on them to be a better person. And they just want to live. They want to enjoy the lusts of their flesh. They want to flat out worldliness is how they want to live. And so they depart from the faith. They want nothing to do with the church because the church has authority. The church calls them. The church disciplines them. They want nothing to do that. Just leave me alone. Don't let the elders call me anymore. I don't even want a letter from them or an email. Don't pray for me anymore. Don't even mention my name from the pulpit. Just let me live like the world lives. Now, certainly, those two departings from the faith happen, where they abandon Christianity and embrace an ungodly religion. That's one example of departing from the faith. Or it's a sliding away from Christianity into the lusts of the flesh and the worldliness that's out there. That's also a departing from the faith. But that's not what Paul is talking about. There's a third form of departing from the faith. This demonic doctrine, this deceiving spirit that they're giving heed to in this passage is one where people say, well, I know who Christ is, and I know that the church is the place where the gospel is a nurturing for those who are in the faith. But come on, look at the church. The church is still ugly. The church has a lot of sanctification to go. The church isn't trying hard enough. The gospel's not strict enough. You're not pushing people. You're not challenging them. You're not expecting them. Don't you know the holiness of God? Yes, I know the gospel is about grace. But we need more than that. Grace isn't enough. The church as it is, you look at its messiness, that can't be what the Spirit wants. The Spirit wants rigor. It wants intensity. It wants devotion. It needs to be more if the church is really going to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So you see the difference there. To become an atheist or to become like the world, yes, that's one direction of departing from the faith. But this version of departing from the faith happens within the church. It's about adding to God's word, adding to the expectations of what it means to be a Christian, and adding standards and measurings to say, well, this is how you are on your way to the grace of God. Where do you measure up? How does this look? Well, the first thing is they speak lies in hypocrisy. These are lies that corrupt the gospel, that make the gospel less about grace and more about law. It's the pointing finger. You know you should do this. You know you should be like this. You know better. And that's all that's ever said. That's all that's ever talked about. You need to be a real Christian. You need to show that you're genuine. You need to prove that you are worthy of the Lord. That's all that's said. But the lie that's there, as much as they talk about the holiness of God and the need to be sanctified, and yes, we do need to walk closer to Christ, absolutely. The lie is that our trust in the Lord varies depending on how much we have done to be worthy of the Lord. So that rather than the gospel being one where we rest in the sure, eternal confidence we have because it's not in our merits, but it's completely in the merits of Christ, instead, the gospel that is being preached is that Jesus is half a Savior, and now you need to do your best to finish the job. That at best we have a beginning of grace, but now you've got to strive for the rest of it. That's why you got to be extra devoted. More rules. Push yourself. Be more austere. Be strict. Be even more intense. Show that you are focused. Show that you're a person who's close to God. Prove yourself compared to those slackers. Be a genuine Christian. Don't be like those who talk about grace all the time. That's the lie. You see the hypocrisy in that, right? Who of us, by our efforts, no matter how intense and strict we would try to be, could ever draw ourselves one step closer to the Lord? Who of us can make God's grace richer than it already is? Who of us can make the Spirit's power working in us stronger than it already is? Who can make our confidence in Christ more sure because of the things that we do? The Catechism tells that clearly. It says in Lord's Day 24 that even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin, and any reward we receive from the Lord is not because we've earned it, but even His reward is a gift of grace. To say anything else is a lie and hypocrisy. To preach any other gospel, to set any other standard, is to act as if we are the ones who have to finish the work of Christ. Talk about a demonic doctrine. The only way that you could live in a hypocritical lie like that is if Paul, as Paul writes, you've had your conscience seared with a hot iron. Think of the hot iron that they would use to brand an animal to show who the owner is. That red hot iron would be pushed into the flesh of the animal. It would at the same time burn the flesh and yet seal it over. It would cauterize it so that the wound doesn't get infected. And what's left is a hardened black scar. And there's no nerve endings there anymore. It can't feel anything. It's just hard. It's tough. In the same way, Paul says, this demonic doctrine has cauterized their conscience so that they don't feel, they don't see, they don't understand that they need the grace of God too. And instead, all they see are the lies that they're telling themselves that they, in fact, can be a better Christian by their efforts, by their extreme devotion, by their extra commitment, by the adding law upon law, word upon word. They can show everyone, including the Lord, that they are genuine Christians, a real Christian. And so that when the gospel is preached to them and cautioning them about pride or trusting in themselves or their own merits, they say, well, I don't need that. I'm beyond that. I'm a great Christian. I'm reaching for those standards that God expects of me. I'm the more devout one. I'm the better Christian. I'm the more sincere. I'm more intense in my faith. To the point where they look down on each of us and they say, well, you're not like me. I'm closer to God because I've done more. So they look at themselves. They don't see grace. What they see is their own achievements. And so how do they do that? Well, Paul gives two examples of how they try to elevate their Christianity beyond what the Word says. One is they forbid to marry. Why would they do that? Well, they would say, well, married people have other priorities. They need to take care of each other. And if the Lord blesses them with children, then there's even more things to take care of. And that takes your time and your focus. And you're going to work hard for them, which means you're not working hard for the Lord. If you have to devote yourself to your spouse or to your children, you cannot devote yourself to the Lord. Besides the fact, marriage, well, there's the physical aspect of that. Marriage is for those who don't have self-control. Marriage is for those who just have to give in to their passions. But we who forbid marriage, we're the ones who have control. We're the elevated ones. We are the ones who are closer to the Lord and have a stronger faith. Now, you can imagine if this was already a concern in Paul's day, just look at church history and the damage that this additional commandment has done. You can trace that through the elevation of one who is celibate as being closer to God compared to one who is married and yet considered lower in the totem pole of God's grace. Over the centuries that would follow this, it would even get enshrined in church doctrine that if you refuse to get married and instead be ordained as a priest or a monk or a nun or just to live as an ascetic that is codified into the church's law, they are closer to God. They are of the sacred realm, whereas those of us who are married, we are of the secular realm. We are lesser. Same thing with abstaining from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. No. I'm a really devout Christian, so that's why I don't eat that, or I don't drink that. That's what the world eats. That's what the world drinks. I don't want any part of something that might compromise my devotion to the Lord. I'm going to really focus. I'm going to whip my body into shape. And so I'm not going to eat and I'm not going to indulge in the delicacies of the world. So I'm so devout, I'm not going to eat meat on Fridays. Oh yeah? I'm so devout, I'm not going to eat meat at all. Oh yeah? I'm so devout that I'm not going to drink wine anymore. Oh yeah? I'm so devout that I'm not going to drink water except once every 2 or 3 days. And it goes on and on and on. And the burden gets heavier and heavier and heavier. Stricter and stricter laws in the name of getting close to God, when that's a lie. Because what's missing? What's missing? Christ is. That's one of the wonderful things about the Reformation. You know, you can talk about the doctrine, but look at the life that was recovered in the Reformation. Think of Martin Luther. He's a monk. The oath of celibacy, because that's what church doctrine required. That's what you had to do. That was the higher level. And yet when the Spirit opens his eyes to the gospel that the just shall live by faith, he recognizes my life is not about me trying to attain to Christ. My life is about Christ who has come to me in grace and who has genuinely set me free. Life is to be enjoyed. And so what does this monk do? Former monk now? He marries a former nun, Catherine von Bora. He lives the freedom he has in Christ, not the different tiers of expectations. But he receives the life he's been given with thanksgiving. See, but what was missing was Christ. When you depart from the faith in this way and say, well, I'm going to be more devoted to following Christ, but you abandon the gospel of Christ, you're farther away from Christ. If you say, well, I want to make the church more holy, but I reject the righteousness that comes through Christ alone, you won't ever make the church holy. That's not good news anymore. It's not possible. How can you seek more of Christ by getting rid of Christ? That's the warning that Paul puts in front of us. It is no gospel that binds our consciences where Christ has set us free. You cannot become closer to God by boasting in yourself. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit is expressly saying this to us this morning. To us. Are there deceptive spirits that are leading us astray? Are there spirits telling us to put more of a spotlight of our faith on ourselves? My works, my qualities, my qualifications, my abilities, my contributions, my devotion, my intensity, and especially when you compare yourself to others. The moment we've done that, and think that that is the quality that makes us either with Christ or not as close to Christ, we have begun to believe a demonic doctrine. That is not the gospel. Where does our faith rest? On what pillar do you stand? What is the truth by which you live? It must be Christ and only Christ. Because then, when we rest in the good news that is far superior to the lies and the hypocrisy of deceiving spirits, we will be able to enjoy God's good gifts. Verse 4 says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, Paul is not saying, well, so long as you don't add rule on top of rule, anything goes. He's not saying live like the world and just enjoy it, because God created alcohol, God created drugs, God created food, and so gorge yourself, become a glutton, nothing matters anymore. That's called antinomianism. That's the theological word for it. But that's also a demonic doctrine if it tells you to continue in sin so that grace may abound. Paul answers that very clearly, Romans 6. Certainly not. We shall not continue in sin so that grace may abound. It's not that God just wants to make sure that you're going to go to heaven, but he doesn't care about the spiritual vitality that you live in from the moment you are saved until the moment that you see his face. That you can live like the world is because you're saved anyways. That's not what these verses are saying. Remember, we're being warned against the deceiving spirit that's always telling you need to be more. You need to be more to be good enough, to prove yourself, to be a real Christian. You have to be intense all the time. You always have to measure yourself and compare yourself to other Christians. Always twist and add new rules around your heart so that you're never at peace, always miserable to be a Christian. And the only saving peace you have in your heart is at least you are closer to God than that other guy. As if that's the goal to live for. Well, that's legalism. That's also a demonic doctrine. Instead, this passage is beautiful the way that it does this. Paul says, we are so free in Christ. We find so much peace in the grace of God that even affects the food that we eat. It affects the food that you eat. Our marriages are liberated from mere passion or mere necessity. But our marriages become new in Christ. You see, what's lost in that drive of always trying to be that better Christian, to have it always rest on your shoulders, to prove yourself, to be more dedicated to God, what's lost is simply being able to enjoy Jesus. You know, if you live your entire life and say, well, whatever blessing God has given to me is something that I have to bring back to him and prove to him that I was worthy of that blessing when he gave it to me, that it wasn't a mistake, that God is looking over my shoulder, that he's always testing me and striving and pushing me, rather than always being on edge and say, well, what does God want from me here? What does God expect of me? How do I do this? What is about me and my work? When you know how free you are in Christ, you can step back and say, look at what God has done. That even the food in front of me, he gives me to be enjoyed. Think about it. Does God hate the fact that we have a new life in Christ? Does God want us to be miserable as Christians? Never really assured? Never really comfortable in the life we've given? Does God want us to say, yes, we might be forgiven of our sins, but who cares if our life is miserable the rest of this earthly journey? It's the devil who wants to steal joy from us, not God. It's the devil who wants to put burdens back on our shoulders. For Christ has set us free. Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit so that we can enjoy the new life that we have in him. We can enjoy the freedom of knowing that I am forgiven completely by grace alone. I am saved from ever having impossible burdens put back on my shoulders. I don't have to worry about restrictive laws that drive me to despair and always leave me questioning whether or not I'm a genuine Christian. When instead I look to Christ who tells me that I am free, I look to Christ who says, I will bring you to the holiness of God. That it rests on his work. That it rests in his love for me. I've been freed to know how good God is for me. And that's why when I look at all the normal things of my life, the food that I eat, the spouse that I'm married to, and so many other good gifts, I don't, as a Christian, now have to slump my shoulders and say, okay, now I have to figure out how I'm supposed to turn this around and deserve the gift that God's given to me. Can you imagine how discouraging it would be if the reason God gave us his good gifts was to stand just over our shoulders and say, okay, prove yourself. I think we would hate his gifts. We would hate God for giving his gifts. We would hate being Christians. When instead, what does God do? He pours out his gifts on us, and yes, he looks over our shoulders. He does see it all. But how does he look over our shoulders? He says, I want you to enjoy this. I love you so much that I want you to love the gifts I give to you. the love that I have in my heart to give you my son to the cross so that you would be free from demonic doctrine. I want you to live in that grace. I want you to live as those who are free. So you don't have to doubt my goodness. You don't have to question my blessings. You don't always have to meet another standard. It's not about if you're good enough, but is Christ enough? That's what Paul is after in this passage. It's not what have you done? Are you enough? Are you good enough? The question is Christ enough? Has Christ done enough? Has he done what I need him to do for me on my behalf? Has he proven the love of God? And the answer is yes, he has. That's what it means to receive God's gifts with thanksgiving, to sanctify them by the word of God in prayer, because that word tells us about Jesus. And prayer looks to Jesus, who has ascended into glory for us so that from his throne and also as our high priest, he pours out those good gifts to us because he loves us. There's so much freedom for us to live as Christians. Don't ruin it by following a deceiving spirit. Don't ruin it by setting grace aside. Know the freedom that we have because we are so loved in Christ Jesus. Know the freedom we have to love the life he has given us and every good gift he pours out. Departing from the faith robs us of the joy that we have in Jesus. Standing in the faith, keeping our eyes fixed on our Savior, we will see nothing but his love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this passage doesn't steal away the zeal of 1 Timothy 3 at all, quite the opposite. Such concern for our weakness, how we are prone to wandering. What Christ puts in front of us, what the Spirit continues to expressly say, is not another burden. Watch out, look out, be better. But his warning is to drive us to Christ and him alone. That's what the beautiful thing is about the gospel. It's not about keep yourself from deceptive spirits by being a better Christian. Watch out for demonic doctrines by proving that you are worthy of God's grace. Instead, the best defense about being led astray, the best defense about the weakness in our faith or the scars of those who have departed from the faith, the best way to answer it is to go back to our Savior. There we will find the joy, the freedom that perhaps we dismiss too easily, or perhaps we don't appreciate the way we should. Instead, Father, show us what Christ has done for us. Show us the love that has poured out your good gifts upon us. That if our food and our marriages are affected by that grace, then certainly our walk with you, certainly our standing in your eyes, certainly our righteousness before the holy God, and certainly our fellowship as brothers and sisters who share that same grace. So whatever is tempting us or threatening to lead us astray, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would look instead to our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.